Thank you, Sarah. I encourage you to grab your Bibles again. This time you can open them to the book of Genesis. Often, almost every week, we go to one passage and we stay there and we try to see what's there. And today and maybe in the weeks ahead, maybe a little different as we bounce around. And I would encourage you not to be lazy with the use of your Bible, but to really go to text to see what's there, to check out if what I'm saying is what the Bible says, because if it's not, you can chuck it. But if it is, it is what we need to believe and seek to live by as well. I was thinking a couple moments ago that it's 18 days. Usually I make a comment like that when it's like hours, because it's Christmas Eve or maybe it's the school's Christmas program, and I'm telling you, here's how many hours are left, and I'm a little ahead of the game at this point going, it's 18 days. You have all your shopping done? I don't. I don't mean to induce any stress for you, because I know sometimes those gifts that wait until the end are the hard ones where you're like, what do you give to so-and-so? I don't know. And really, what I'd like to do this morning in our time in God's Word and, Lord willing, in the weeks ahead is maybe lift our eyes beyond the busyness of all the Christmas preparations, the events that are going on, the things that still have yet to be done, the ways that you want to make time with family and friends very meaningful. Those are good things. But really, in our time together, to remind us of God's gift through Jesus Christ. Again, we're gathered here for church. We're gathered, hopefully, as believers in Jesus Christ, realizing that it is Christ that gives us fellowship with one another, 1 John 1, 3, and 4. And that's where our joy is full, is to think about what Christ has done. And so there's familiarity, but even in the midst of that familiarity, just to remind us once more as we walk through Christmas this year, here's what God gave you in Jesus Christ. Here's what God has given me. Really, here's what God has given to any who would believe the work that his Son has done in Jesus. I'm tempted again to put you on the spot, but I don't do that on Sunday mornings. I'll break habit one time and ask you, so what texts in the New Testament tell us, here's the gift that God has given through Jesus Christ? And we could go to a text that's very familiar, like Ephesians chapter 2, or even our scripture reading in Romans chapter 5. Or we could go into Romans chapter 6 to remind us that while what we deserve is death, the gift that God has given is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Or we could go to kind of that exalted phrase, really a simple exalted phrase at the end of 2 Corinthians 9 that says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And I want us to contemplate in the weeks ahead, here's what God has given in the gift of his Son, Jesus Christ, to look at the fact that this gift was promised by God. This gift occurred through a person that did come. It wasn't just another messenger. It wasn't just another letter. It was God himself, even as we just heard sung about in special music moments ago. Or to think about, so why, what was the purpose of this gift? Have you ever had one of those gifts you open and you're like, what do I do with this? Like, God had a very clear purpose in sending his Son, to then even reminding us of the price of God's gift as well. You know, holidays can be a dangerous time to make promises. I was tempted to ask you, have you made any promises? Because I feel like that's a language that's kind of disappearing from our culture. We're very reluctant to make commitments, to say, I'll be there, maybe, right? You know, we can walk through Christmas and say, hey, look, when break comes, when I'm off work, we will. And realize, you know, that might be our best intention, that might be every desire we have, but at times our ability to follow through gets impacted, gets changed. I'm one of those people who's like, if I said we're going to do this, like, I really want that to happen. It just grates on me when that does not occur. You realize when it comes to Christmas and remembering Jesus coming to this earth, the work that he would do, it was a promise that God made across thousands of years. And I want us to consider that thought from a couple different angles this morning. And admittedly, it's one of those weeks where I start into preparation. I'm like, okay, we're going to go this text, and we're going to go this text, we're going to go this one, and we're going to go this one. And there's like five in my notes, and we're going to do two because they got too long. All right, you can be thankful. All right. But I wanted you to be reminded that God, through time, has made commitment after commitment after commitment. Promises that show his power. The fact that he can keep his word across thousands of years. Promises that show his mercy. To go, we're absolutely undeserving. And yet, he keeps his word. As we come to the book of Genesis this morning, we're going to begin by looking at the promise of exceptional victory. The promise of exceptional victory. And as we do, what I'm going to tell you right up front, what I want us to rejoice in and see is God's incredible power. To realize we're just in the opening pages of Scripture. And already, like, you just get into Genesis 1 and you're like, yes, this is a powerful God, where God said, and it happens. That just by speaking, the world that we enjoy and continue to live in was created by his words with that kind of power. As you know, you get to the end of Genesis chapter 1, after all that God has made, we have a perfect world that is described as very good. And God, as the creator, then begins to order his creation, to give commands that they are to follow, and that's only right within his ownership of what he's made. Let me remind you in Genesis 2 of just some of the commands that God has given, or really Genesis 1, 26 and 27 into Genesis 2. God told Adam, Genesis 1, 26, 27, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to exercise dominion over all that God has made. But what stands out to me as we come to the thought this morning is actually the command in Genesis 2. Verse 16 says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. God gives a number of positive commands from Genesis 1 into Genesis 2. Do this, do this, do this. But in the midst of all of that, he does give that one negative command in Genesis 2:17. Like, I've given you all these other trees. Eat, enjoy what God has made. But here's one tree that you cannot eat. God, in the midst of his goodness, provides one restriction to go, this is about knowing both good and bad, so don't partake of it. And yet, as you well know, as the story unfolds, we move from the commands that God has given after creation to the choice that man has made. You just get into the opening verses of chapter 3, and Satan comes as a serpent before Eve. He questions what God says, tempts her to eat of that tree of knowledge and good and evil. In fact, look with me, if you would, here, the opening verses of Genesis 3 for just a moment. You're already there. My Bible just closed. There we go. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Is that what God said? No. It's already twisting the words that God had given. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, ye shall not eat of it. And then she adds, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Satan directly contradicts God's word. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The choice man makes is very clear there in Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve, having heard what God said, yielded to the temptation of the devil to say, no, God's not as holding out on you. God has twisted the truth. You will be like him, knowing both good and evil, and so they partake. Coming out of that, coming out of the commands that God has given, this choice that man makes, then the consequences start to follow. You see God's consequences given to the serpent in verses 14 and 15. We'll come back to those in just a moment. You see God's consequences against sin, verse 16, God's consequences to Eve, rather, in verse 16, and then to Adam in verses 17 to 19 as well. I would remind us, this is only right. Genesis 1, God made the world. Genesis 1 and 2, he instructs the world. He gives commands to the world. He is the owner. He has a right to say, here's what should happen. And then in Genesis 3, man says, no, I'm actually going to do exactly what he said not to. And so these consequences are only fitting. They're only right as God gives them out. By the end of the chapter, Genesis 3, the people that God had created who walked with him in the garden are now separated from him, excluded from the garden, right? You look there at the end of Genesis chapter 3, and it says there in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man. He placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. Like, here's the area God made. He put mankind in. But because Adam and Eve has sinned, he now forces them out of the garden for their own protection so that they will not eat of the tree of life and eternally be marked by good and evil. And in order to keep them from going back in, he puts angels in front with a flaming sword to deny them the place where once they had been and walked with God. An incredible tragedy, just three chapters into God's word. And yet, what I want to highlight for us once more this morning is in the midst of all of these bleak details in chapter 3, we catch just one little glimmer of hope. I guess many are familiar with what's known as the first mention of the gospel, or the first mention of the good news of Jesus Christ. Is God speaks to Satan there in the form of a serpent. He addresses him in verse 15 and makes a little statement that gives us incredible hope. They're addressing the serpent. God says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. As God speaks to Satan here, he notes that there's going to be this continued, ongoing conflict. They're described as enmity between Satan and God's creation. This conflict, though, is spelled out in kind of a unique way. To go, there's going to be enmity between you and the woman, but particularly here through her seed. Again, it's not the way the language of the Bible we would expect, not the language of biology even today that we would expect. He does not say, hey, through the man one day and through his seed, one day there's going to be this ongoing conflict. Rather, he speaks through this woman's seed, there would be conflict. We know later from Scripture, and we may touch this one in the weeks ahead, that there is going to be this one who is uniquely born of a virgin. Right? It fulfills prophecy, another different promise from God in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that later we'll learn is Emmanuel, the one who is God with us. Here in the opening chapters, just of Genesis, right after creation, Satan's being told there's going to be this one who uniquely comes from a woman, is from her seed. Doesn't make sense. But she's going to be this one who will be born is going to be in conflict with Satan. God's words to the serpent don't stop there. You'll notice, and again in Genesis 3, verse 15, that there's going to be this blow that's inflicted from Satan to this seed of the woman. This blow that Satan inflicts to the seed of the woman is against that man's heel. But in the midst of that same context, the one who is the seed of the woman, who we would say is Jesus Christ, inflicts a far greater blow to the head of the serpent. Again, you read it there, it shall bruise thy head. Thou shalt, we could say, just bruise his heel. This word bruise speaks of causing destruction of something, smashing, shattering, subduing, annihilating, are all different terms that come up if you look it up in a Greek dictionary lexicon. We come to the New Testament, we find that promise continuing in texts like Romans chapter 16. To go, here's what the God of peace will do. When we come to the Gospels, we see this conflict taking place between the one who is uniquely born of woman and Satan. We see it certainly at the cross, but you could back up even much earlier. You go to Luke chapter 1, we have these prophecies of Jesus' birth coming. You come to Luke chapter 2, and there's all those verses that we really enjoy at Christmas time to think about. Here's Jesus truly being born, and here's what happens with Joseph and Mary as they go to be taxed, everyone to his own city, Luke chapter 2, to the angels announcing him to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. You go through all of that, and then you get to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 kind of backs up halfway through and says, let me tell you about Jesus' heritage. Why are we giving Jesus' genealogy midway through Luke chapter 3? Like, we'd expect it like Matthew, right? We studied Matthew for quite some time, and right out of the gate in Matthew chapter 1, here's the heritage of Jesus Christ. And yet Luke's gospel is totally different, because Luke's saying, here's prophecy about John the Baptist, here's prophecy about Jesus, here's Jesus being born, Luke chapter 2. You get into Luke chapter 3, and it's like, now let me tell you about Jesus' heritage. We've discussed it before, that genealogy in Luke 3 is unique to any other in Scripture. It is the only genealogy in Scripture that works backwards, where you start with the most recent individual and then back all the way up through his heritage. Most of the time, you're starting with the previous generations and the previous generations and the previous generations. But in Luke 3, he works from Jesus back down through to who? All the way back to Adam. And then you turn the chapter from Luke chapter 3 into chapter 4, and we know, again, chapter divisions were added later, but coming right into Luke chapter 4, what happens? Satan tempts Jesus, and Jesus does not sin. He will not yield to Satan. It pictures that conflict that takes place between God and Satan. Whereas Adam, the first Adam, failed, Jesus, the second Adam, will not fail. He succeeds. But does Satan seek to still inflict suffering upon Jesus Christ? Certainly the Gospels build that out. We could think about over and over the times that we saw in Matthew where Jesus says, when I go to Jerusalem, here's what's going to happen. But we recognize that as we get to Jesus' crucifixion, that there's a spike that's driven through his heel, a spear thrust into his side, a back that was beat, and a crown of thorns that was beaten down upon his brow. And yet Jesus will overcome all of that suffering in this conflict with Satan. In fact, I was thinking about a text we refer to often at communion, Colossians chapter 2. We're coming out of the work of the cross in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. We're told that Jesus, against Satan and his forces, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the work of his cross. I won't take the time to go there. You can mark it down, maybe stick your bulletin in and take a look as well. But Revelation chapter 12 gives an incredible summary, painting this picture between this serpent dragon and this one who would be born of woman. Pointing, fast forwarding, even beyond Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to ultimately his coming return, where his victory is fully realized. You see, all the way back at creation, man sins, and God gives this glimmer of hope, this potential for victory to actually be achieved. But the world is marked by tremendous sin, tremendous failure, and yet it doesn't stand in the way of the victory that God would win through Christ. I think 1 Corinthians 15, 21 and 22 says it simply and well, "For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." I would say it this way: Jesus came as the one born of woman who fulfills the promise of internal victory. To go all the way back there in the garden, when man sins, death is going to happen, right? We're going to look at another promise in Genesis here momentarily, but just think what you know about Genesis with me. You come out of man's sin in Genesis 3, what happens in Genesis 4? First murder. What happens in Genesis 5? A genealogy. And what are you told in the midst of the genealogy? He died, he died, he died, he died, he died, he died, over and over and over again. There's one exception, because he walked with God and he was not, for God took him, Enoch. And then you get to Genesis 6, you're like, okay, maybe the story will get better. And because of mankind's sin, God has to destroy the world with a flood, rescuing Noah and his family. Right? The story of Scripture is one that over and over reveals man's sin and yet shows God's mercy. But he starts right out of the gate with this glimmer of hope, going, there's going to be this conflict between Satan and this one who would be the seed of a woman. And when Christ comes, we realize he is the one who would overcome sin. He would conquer Satan. I would tell you, consider again God's incredible word. He works across millennia. From the very beginning of time to the point where Jesus comes. And even then, after Jesus' first coming, all the way again through his second coming and into eternity. Within the supernatural cosmic battle, he does win. And yet in the midst of it, he shows mercy and love to sinners. He is the fulfillment of God's promise of eternal victory. Secondly, he is the promise of extensive mercy. We could say, consider not just God's incredible power, but God, consider God's undeserved love. God's undeserved love. I've already walked through parts of it, but as Scripture keeps marching forward, you see the effects of mankind's sin. First murder, right? There's sexual sin that takes place. There's people gathering together in pride to make a name for themselves and build up into the heavens to gather as one. Does God judge in the midst of all of that? Yes, I already referenced the flood. We can look at the Tower of Babel with the confusion of languages there. And yet that's not the entire story. Certainly God has the right to judge the world for its sin. He created it, made it all. But he shows mercy. Coming out of the account of the Tower of the Babel and getting into Genesis chapter 12, God reaches out to a man named Abram, right? Joshua 24 is one of those chapters I encourage you to connect in your mind to Abram. Because Genesis 24 tells us Abraham's family is a bunch of pagan worshipers. Like sometimes we read the stories after the fact, like, man, Abraham must have been the guy. No. Like, mankind is just marked by sin. You read Noah's account before you get to Abraham. It's pretty clear. Noah's not a perfect guy either. But you get to Abram. And God unilaterally, unconditionally reaches out to Abram and makes an unbelievable promise to Abraham, right? Telling him, I am going to bless you. In fact, you could read it with me here in Genesis chapter 12 if you want to flip over there. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 says, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. It's a staggering promise in the flow of Genesis when you just start walking your way through. Like, where did this guy come from and why is God making this promise to him? But it becomes very clear in the chapters that follow. God means what he said because it doesn't just show up in chapter 12. It shows up in chapter 13 and chapter 15 and chapter 17 and chapter 18. And then you can keep going beyond those chapters where it gets shared with Abram's descendants or Abraham's descendants as well. Within just those three verses, though, of Genesis 12, God makes this incredible promise to Abraham. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. Maybe another passage just to jot down and look at is Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8, where down the road, as the story is unfolded further, God just reminds his people, the descendants of Abraham, look, I didn't choose you because you were worthy. I chose you for my glory. I chose you to demonstrate my mercy, to show my love. All of these promises that God makes to Abram really are incredible. I'm going to give you a land. You're just one individual, but I'm going to make you a great nation. I am going to bless you and make your name great. He did not deserve those promises. His family heritage didn't warrant it as they worshiped pagans. But notice just that last promise at the end of verse 3. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to give you a land. But just understand this, I'm going to use you to bless all families, all nations of the earth. What an incredible promise that, again, shows up and gets repeated time and time again in the chapters ahead. When you get to the New Testament, we don't have to wonder, well, how is he going to bless all nations of the earth? Like, what's the manner of that? Because the New Testament makes it clear that Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promise for such extensive mercy. Right at the outset of Matthew's gospel, right? Jesus, this is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's another promise that we're not going to talk about today. And the son of Abraham. To realize that Jesus was going to be this one born in Abraham's line, and the scriptures make it clear that he would be the one that blesses all nations of the earth. We'll touch this passage briefly tonight in communion as well, but just to help us see the connection, let me take you to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Say, hey, beginning in Matthew just makes a passing reference that he's the son of Abraham. I'm not sure if that gives us a strong enough connection that he's the means by which God will bless all nations of the earth. Well, Galatians 3 makes it very clear. For sake of time, I won't read every verse, but I'm going to start in verse 8 and 9 and then skip down to verses 14 and then verse 16. Galatians 3 verse 8 says, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. Like, we ought to probably just stop and think through that for just a moment. The scripture, recognizing that one day God was going to reach out to absolutely undeserving people, justify them, declare them to be right before him. Like, hey, you now meet my standard. How? By faith. Just by believing? That's it? What incredible mercy. God foretold that. He shared good news. He gave a promise. That, like, we're really quick to run by, oh, yeah, okay. Like, God did not have to show us that mercy, but he made a commitment thousands of years before. And he follows through. Verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, he's telling you, you're blessed along with Abraham. Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. You skip down to verse 16, he says, now to Abram and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as one, into thy seed, which is Christ. Going, you have this blessing as a child of God, as a Christian, in this promise that God made to Abraham all those years before. End of Galatians chapter 3 says it maybe more simply and clearly in Galatians 3 verse 29. If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God made that promise all the way back there. And if you belong to Christ, you are heirs of that promise. Simply put, as we prepare to walk away this morning, realize our God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Christmas ought to remind us of those truths. To go, it is the fullness of time. God did send forth his son, Galatians 4, verse 4. Yes, it was the right time, but it was also in keeping with all that God had promised before. You can just back up and start looking and saying, what did God say to in the Garden of Eden? What did God say to Abraham? What did God say to David? What did God say to Isaiah? And we could go on and on and on. Because God is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. But consider the reality of the context of the promises. I've touched already, but I'm going to state it more directly. In Genesis 3, is anybody present worthy of God's commitment and promise to go, hey, one day victory will be accomplished, serpent's head will be crushed, defeated? No, there's nothing there. Like, nothing but the parties present warrant nothing but judgment. You get to Genesis chapter 12 and the midst of the Tower of Babel, the flood preceding that, Noah's sin after the flood, all that takes place. There's no reason for God to show mercy. And yet he does. God's given us a promise of exceptional victory. He keeps his word. Consider his incredible power. God has unilaterally reached out to Abraham and given a promise of extensive mercy that we are recipients of through Christ as well. Consider his undeserved love. So as we walk through Christmas, we're motivated to praise him for keeping his word. Let's pray. Father, as we've looked at your word really across pages that cover time, we are thankful for the mercy that you've shown to us through Christ, that in the face of Adam and Eve's sin, in the face of all mankind's sin, in the face of our sin, you've chosen to show mercy and to make commitments by which our sin would be atoned for through your Son. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in Christ's work this Christmas, but also seek to point others to it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.